You have your Bibles. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 3, and let's pray for God to do just that. Lord, make your presence known tonight. We desire, Lord, just to love you and to worship you and to know you, and your word tells us that's your desire as well, so we make a great team. Lord, meet us in a great way. We're going to magnify your name. We're going to magnify your word, and we pray now you would magnify yourself, and simply as a blessing of who you are, Lord, let your spirit fill this place. God, breathe on us and let your wind now blow in this room. Let your cloud of your glory settle on this place as we love on you, Lord, and read your word and seek you. And so fill your people and minister to all the needs that are here tonight. No matter what that need is, God, we know that you're here in power now to meet those needs. And so open your word to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended last week in Matthew chapter 3, talking about John, and made it through verse 6. So I'm going to read those first six verses, and then we'll start in 7, kind of an odd place to start, but that's okay. That's where we were. And so we get to the point of John the Baptist. And notice it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, which we said, remember last week, was a picture of where the nation was. They were in a wilderness, and God met them where they were. He met them in the wilderness with John being the voice of God and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, John's first and foremost message, repentance. That'll come in later when we see Jesus beginning his ministry. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So get ready for the king, he's coming. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And we ended last week talking about the necessity of confessing our sins and repenting of our sins in order for salvation to take place and for us to be able to enter the kingdom of God. And so this is what John's call was. John, as far as we know, John never did a miracle. And that's interesting because Jesus said he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And so we know that God doesn't judge prophets by their miracles. God judged him because by the basis on teaching the word of God and calling people to repentance and salvation to bring them into the kingdom. Isn't that great? We can be like the greatest prophet that ever lived simply by preaching repentance and confession of sin and offering heaven. And of course, it's how we do that that matters. It has to be done in love. It can't be done, you know, obnoxiously. We know that. But if we do that, God considers us great in the kingdom of heaven. And the thing about John was fiery, but no doubt John emanated love. John was not afraid to speak the hard message, and we're going to see that's what he did. And it's interesting to me, again, I've seen this throughout ministry. I think a lot of pastors are afraid to preach the hard message. I think sometimes the hard message can come across wrong because the heart may not be right. And it comes across more of yelling at someone or condemnation rather than a hard message of here's the truth and here's the hope in that truth and the love in that truth. And I think a lot of pastors, especially young ones, may be afraid to do that because they're going to run people off. You know, the church won't grow and you're trying to grow the church and reach more people and people are going to leave. And you look at John, and John was, again, when we get into starting verse 7, John's going to be, you know, calling those who, again, were fakes and phonies. I don't think this isn't to the general congregation where he calls them brood of vipers, as we'll see in a moment. But for those who were brood of vipers, John was not afraid to say it. That's what you are. You're a brood of snakes. You're evil. You need to repent. And John just called it. And again, we see that John, if you want to say his church, continued to grow. Just tens of thousands kept coming out. And the more John gave them the truth, the larger it got. And the reason was, people, when they know they need God, they want to hear the truth. You want to know what the truth is. What good? Don't lie to me. What good is that? Now, if it's a generation that doesn't want to hear the truth, then they want the pastor to lie to them. You know, tell us good things. It's all going to be fine. Everybody's going to go to heaven. There's no reason to repent. And I can live in my sin and be okay. And there's a generation that loves that. But then when there's a heart that really wants God, you just want the truth. It's like, tell me the truth. What's the truth? Okay, you need to repent of your sins, Mark. You got to confess them. You've got to repent. And if you don't, you can't go to heaven. Okay, at least I know where I stand. I know where I stand now. I don't want to do, you know, don't beat around the bush. Let's get right. What do I need to do? And then now it's a matter of, am I going to lay my pride down and do it, or am I going to fight it? And that's where the battle comes in. John was doing that. And again, I've found over the years that if you just simply tell the truth and you're honest with people, then they love you more because they know you care about them. I mean, we can even look back at our days, you know, in junior high and high school, some of the hardest teachers we had, we loved the most, you know, because we know that they gave us the hard, you know, lessons, but we know they did it because they cared for us and we grew the most under them. And this was John. And so now we see in verse 7, but when he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, now let me just say this, Pharisees and Sadducees, these guys were wicked. He probably wasn't giving this message to everyone. It wasn't that everyone that went out in the desert, he called a brood of viper. He would simply say, look, you need to repent. And you need to receive, you know, the coming Messiah. He's coming soon. You need to get ready. And I know that John probably did that in a very firm, straightforward way. But I'm sure you could feel the love of John coming off of his pulpit of water that he had there in the Jordan. But at the same time, now when you see people that you know are evil and they know they're evil and they're intent on being evil, that was the Sadducees and Pharisees. They were a religion that wore all the robes and had all the, you know, holy water and smoke and all the things that went with that and all the pomp, you know, the rituals and all that went with that. But they were fake. They were phony. They weren't real. They intimidated the people because they looked intimidating. But Jesus knew they were fakes and phonies. And he said, "I'm." You know what? John knew that because Jesus showed him. The Holy Spirit showed him, rather. Jesus knew it. John knew it as well. And John is now going to confront them and say, look, I'm not playing your game. I'm not here to win favor with you. I don't care whether or not you let me in your church or not. I don't care what you say, but here's the bottom line. God sent me to let you know you need to repent, and I'm going to tell you the truth about who you are. And I'm sure when they did this, the people were shocked. And I'm still setting the stage before we go further in this verse. But think about crowds. Again, they said tens of thousands, it was said, were coming down there to see John out in the middle of nowhere. And there were just massive crowds. Can you imagine when the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up? They're probably thinking, wow, here are our religious leaders of the nation. What's going to happen with them and John? And I'm sure they're going to get along, or maybe they're going to work together. Well, you know, who knows? Because at this point, the nation didn't recognize these guys were a bunch of phonies. They had deceived everybody by their robes and their waving of smoke and their phony rituals. And so nobody saw through it yet, but John did. And so now we see them walking up, and I try to imagine the crowd there and these guys walking, everybody turning to look. There's our leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and they probably had all their robes on and their whole garb and all they were doing, their ritualistic stuff. And John sees them, and he's thinking, oh, my goodness, who warned you? Look what he says. And he said to them, brood of vipers. First of all, he just says, I know who you are. You're a brood of vipers. You're a pit of snakes that if anybody reaches in, they're just going to get bitten and they're going to die. And Jesus is going to later say, you're leading people to hell by your religion. You're not leading people to heaven. You're fake, and you're leading people into falseness. And he just tells them, you're of Satan, basically. You're a brood of vipers. You're Satan's kids, the serpent's kids. And that's who you are. Imagine how they responded to that. Can you imagine them, how insulted in all their pride? Do you know who you're talking to? I know who I'm talking to. I know exactly who I'm talking to, a brood of vipers, you know. And I don't care how much education you've had. And I don't care what robe you wear. And I don't care what pomp you present yourself as. You don't trick God, and you don't trick me. And if you don't repent, you're not going to make it into heaven. You're going to go to hell, John's going to tell him. He's very, very, again, you talk about the hellfire preacher. John the Baptist was, again, I guess, one of the first. And notice what he says, who warned you to free the wrath to come? How did you get the warning that you needed to come out here? How were you even aware of that? I mean, back when the Messiah was announced to be born, you didn't even travel 6 miles down to Bethlehem to see if it came to pass when the wise men came searching out the coming king that they said they followed his star, which was prophesied back in Numbers. And then they came all the way from Iran and Iraq and came to see him. You wouldn't go 6 miles to go down to see whether it was true when you wouldn't even do that just to see if it was true. What makes you not come out here and do this? What phony game are you playing? Are you trying to look important to the people because the people can recognize that God is working through what's going on right now? What's your motive? And so John, again, they knew what he was saying. John knew what he was saying. And look what he says to them. Therefore, you're going to come down here and pretend to be holy and righteous. He says, okay, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That is, show me the evidence. You say you're a fruit tree. Let me see the fruit on your tree. Because the fruit I see right now is nothing but vipers. It's venom. It's death. And so you pretending to be something, he says, then you repent. You want to be a part of God's kingdom? You can be, but you need to repent like everyone else. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, again, understand, they did say that to themselves. In that day, and still today, the Jews believe if you are simply born a child of Abraham, you've got a ticket right into heaven, regardless of how you live or what you do. They believed, hey, Abraham's our father. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to live forever with God. And he's saying, wait a minute, you've been deceived. Who told you that? The Bible didn't say that. You're just making that up. And if you think you can depend on that, you've got another thing coming. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You see these rocks here around the Jordan? Now, it's interesting. Some believe these might have been the 12 stones. Remember when they came into the land, Joshua came in and the water split and he told the leaders, pick up 12 stones, carry them across. And they picked up large stones on their shoulders, it says. They built a monument on the other side of the Jordan and they kept those stones stacked there to remind them that God had made the promise to give them the land and that it was God that had done this miracle and brought them in and was going to do all this. Some believe those stones were still there at this time. And it may have been that John was saying, you see these 12 stones? God can take those stones and make a whole new nation if he wants out of rocks. So don't think that God can't do this, that God needs you, that somehow you're just going to get in because you're children of Abraham. No, God can do whatever he wants, and these stones can become the children of Abraham. He said, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. But this is like your final warning. It's like if trees could think and know what's going on, and you walk into the tree and you say, okay, you've not been producing any fruit, and I've been waiting for years, so, and you just kind of look at it, take an axe, kind of put it right there at the bottom of the tree and go, think about it. I'll give you overnight. And the tree's like, shaky leaves, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, you have the roots of Abraham. You have the roots of the word of God, the roots of Moses, the roots of the promises of God, but there's zero fruit for God. This is fruit of Satan. And if you don't repent and show fruit of God, the axe is ready to get going and it's going to chop you down and you're going to be cut off. And they knew that's what he was saying. And everybody there knew that's what he was saying. And this is a very graphic picture that he was using here with this axe laid at the root, not just for a stump. I mean, at the root. And when you cut the root up, the tree dies. You can cut a stump on some trees and it will come back, especially like olive trees and things like that, which they had a lot of in the Middle East. But you cut the roots and it's done. He says, therefore, every tree, speaking of men, which does, in the analogy, which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. The message was very clear. There's a lake of fire waiting for those who produce the fruit of Satan. And there's a heaven waiting for those who give their life to Christ and repent and turn and produce the fruit of God. So it's a very clear contrast. And he said, you guys are in the bad camp. You don't want to be there. But he's telling it straight up and they needed to hear it. He said, I indeed baptize you with water. Under repentance. So that's what I'm doing down here. People are coming and they're confessing sins and getting baptized. But he who's coming after me, that is the Messiah, he's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Again, the servants would take the sandals off of the feet at the end of the day of their masters. He says, I can't even, not only can't take them off his feet, I can't even carry his sandals to him. That's how I realize how great he is and how nothing I am. It shows you the heart of John. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I love this promise because this is not a water. There's two kinds of baptisms the Bible teaches. There are actually other baptisms that we've talked about in picture that are throughout the scripture. But the two main baptisms, water and fire, are water and the Spirit. And really, I would say three here, the water, the Spirit, and fire. I'm going to break it up into three because there's actually more if we got technical. But in this setting here, the one of water is a baptism of repentance. And so it's a picture of the old person dying, coming alive to the new. That's what we do when we had our baptism here at the lake a couple of weeks ago. That's what we'll be doing here in July and then again in August. And then there's a baptism of fire. And a lot of times I think people think, well, the baptism of fire, that's the on fire person. Boy, they're on fire for God. That's not what this is talking about. That's a whole, I'll get to that next. The baptism of fire, fire is used throughout scripture as a purifying element. In other words, what he's saying is he's going to baptize you with fire. That means God's going to baptize you with heated trials, heated things in your life that is going to burn away the dross and burn away the junk so that by the time God's done, you're going to be purified and shining for the Lord. And we've been through those trials of fire. How many in this room have been through trials of fire? Again, if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you have, and it burns and it's not fun. But by the time the trial is over, God has burned away more of the junk in our life so that we can now be purified unto him. And so God allows that. He says, I'm going to send you a baptism of fire. But he also said here, he's going to give you a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's a different baptism of water. That is, we've talked before about the Bible refers to three workings of the Holy Spirit. Again, oftentimes people think when you talk about a baptism of the Spirit as compared to getting saved and being having the Spirit indwell you, that it's two different spirits or two different things. It's not. When you give your life to the Lord, you have the Spirit of God. It's a done deal. Boom, He indwells you. But then Jesus said He will also be with you, and He will be upon you. And so what you have is He'll be in you and with you, and then later on upon in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So there are three workings of the same Spirit. Think of it this way. When you meet someone, you know them at level 1. And then when you meet them again, they're not a different person. You just now know them at a different level. And then when you spend more time with them, they're not a different person. You just know them in a different way. Well, there's three different words used in the Bible for the workings of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is at salvation. The with is before and after. He's with us, drawing us to God. He's with us afterwards, guiding us. And the upon, EPI, a different word that's used of another work of the Spirit in Scripture, that is for power. It is so that we can walk as a Christian and we can be used as a Christian for God. And that's why Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He was talking to believers. They already had the indwelling. It was His disciples. They were indwelt. He breathed on them back in John 19. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. It was a command. The word lambano in the Greek, it's a command to take it. And He breathed on them. So they were indwelt at that moment. But then He says, now I want you to wait for the Spirit to come upon you, because then you'll receive power. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the outer reaches of the world. So this is the promise that Jesus said. He will give us power. So again, if you need power, say, God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Baptize me in Your Spirit. Come upon me. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18 that's something we're to do on a regular basis. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. The Spirit's a one-time thing in the fact that you're indwelt. He doesn't leave you. You're indwelt. He's there to stay. And He'll be with you all the way into the kingdom. But the filling of the Spirit is what we need to be refreshed on a regular basis and a daily basis, as the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians 5:18, as well as other places. So what He's saying is, the Lord's going to do that. John says, I'm just baptizing in water, but I can't give you power. There's one coming that's going to give you power. And I love the fact that Jesus kept this promise personal. He didn't let John baptize with the Spirit. He doesn't let me baptize you with the Spirit. He hadn't let any church leader throughout history baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, that one's mine. It's personal. I will baptize my kids personally with the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes it's funny. You know, people want, you know, a certain person to baptize them. You know, if you were to go, like, say, to California and back when Pastor Chuck was alive you want Pastor Chuck to baptize you. I'd rather be baptized by Pastor Chuck. You know, and I get that. You know, to some degree, we have to be careful that it doesn't become person worship or thinking somehow there's more power by who does it, but it's just more of someone you respect and all that. But you think about that, how wonderful is it to know, regardless of who baptized you in water, which is just water, it's not the Spirit, how wonderful to know that Jesus said, no, this one's mine, guys, stay back. Pastor Chuck, Dwight Moody, John the Baptist, all these guys, back up. I'm going to baptize these guys. This one's mine. And you see the Lord waiting on each one of us to say, you want to be filled with the Spirit? I'm going to fill you with the Spirit. And I love it because the only baptism we see in Scripture is immersion, full immersion. Again, not to get in some kind of theological argument. That's the only thing you'll find in the Bible. And why do I bring that up here? Not to make an argument about the way people should be baptized, although the argument can scripturally be made. It's the picture of the Spirit that excites me about that. Because even as you're dunked in the water and you come up soaking wet, the picture is the Lord says, I'm going to baptize you in my Spirit and just overwhelm you. You're surrounded in the water of the Spirit. And God says, I'm going to give you power. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful promise. And again, it's a promise of the Lord for every believer. Now remember, Peter said, this is to everyone who believes. They're in Acts chapter 2. And so John says, this is what he's going to be doing. And so just receive it in faith, ask Him for it, receive it in faith, but He's greater than I am. Notice this, His winnowing fan is in His hand. You would winnow the wheat, you'd break away the wheat from the chaff, that is just the stalk and the stuff you didn't need, and then it'd be there in a pile. You'd throw the wheat and the chaff up in the air, and the wind would blow part of it away, and what it didn't blow away, you'd take this big fan, a winnowing fan, and you'd just wave this winnowing fan over the top of it, and it would get the remainder of everything. The stalks being blown away by the wind as you threw it in the air, the solid grains falling back down to the ground in a pile, and then the fan clearing out the rest of it so there's nothing left but a beautiful pile of grain. He says, that's what the Lord's going to do. There's two applications here. He's going to blow away everybody that's fake, that's not a part of the real family of God. They're going to blow away with the wind. Like you Sadducees and Pharisees, you're going to blow away if you don't repent. And the real wheat here that truly is repenting in this water and turning to God, they're going to be what's left. But then for us as believers, as he baptizes not only in water but in fire, he's going to burn away the chaff and clean all that junk out of our life and purify us more and more for him. We'll never attain to the perfection of the Lord until we're in the kingdom of God, but you will see changes, solid changes throughout your life if you commit to the Lord and allow him to do that. And so that's what he's saying. John is saying his winnowing fan to blow away even the remainder is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. So don't think you're going to hide behind some kind of religion. God's going to clean everything out. You can't hide anything from God, so you better get it right is what he's saying. And he will gather his wheat, that is the true believer, into the barn. That is the kingdom. It represents the kingdom of God gathering his people together. But notice what he says about the Sadducees and Pharisees. But he will burn up the chaff, which is you guys at this point, with unquenchable fire. That means everlasting fire. And that's where we get that's in reference to the lake of fire that never goes out. He says, that's your future if you don't repent. And it wasn't something that the Lord takes delight in. It wasn't that John took delight in giving that message. But John was saying, look, you need to know the truth, and you're running out of time. You know, it's interesting. I've had very few moments in my life where I've been this direct, but it's happened a couple of times. You know, the Bible says that most people are to be won by love, just pure love and the gospel and sharing with them and leading them to the Lord. That's how most people come into the kingdom. But I've had a couple of episodes over the years where someone is literally dying. They're on their deathbed, and they're dying, and they've rejected God. And I've had more than one that I said, look, I'm going to say some real straightforward things here. There's a lake of fire, and you're never going to get out of it. This is your last chance to be saved. If you do not receive Christ and repent of your sins right now before you die, you will not only not go to heaven and be eternally lost, but you're going to be in a fire that never goes out. This is really serious. This is eternal stuff we're talking about. You need to repent. And I remember two of the ones that I shared with, at that point, they were able to hear, but they were unable to speak. Both of them moaned as I was telling them that. And I don't know if it was, shut up, you crazy religious man, or whether it was, I repent, Lord Jesus, forgive me. That's what I hope it was. And I hope to see them in heaven, and they say, man, thank you so much for being honest with me and sharing the truth at that moment, because there was no time left. And so I think that we need to be as gracious always as possible, but when God shows us in our heart, this is their last moment. Guys, we need to realize this is that one decision within the next few minutes could determine their eternity. That's a heavy thing. And so John knew that, and John said, look, not that they're all about to die, but he's saying, this is real. Stop with your religion. You better get to know God for real and stop playing games. And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, this is amazing. Again, remember, part of what Jesus did, he didn't need to be baptized. He was God in human form. There was nothing to wash away, even symbolically. But what Jesus did was, he was an example to all of us as to what we're to do. And so if the Lord went to be baptized, and he commanded us to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, listen, if Jesus did it, we should be doing that. Some of you have not been baptized, and God's convicting you, maybe even now, saying, you know what, you really need to get baptized. People ask me, and they asked again this last baptism, I did it as a kid, but I don't know for sure that I knew what I was doing. If you knew what you were doing as a kid, you don't need to get baptized again. But, you know, if you didn't know what you were doing and you really didn't understand it, I encourage you, do it now that you know what's going on. Because baptism is, it's you saying to God, I recognize I'm publicly dying to the old mark and coming alive to the new one. And so if you can't do that and haven't done that, you need to do it. It's one of the commands of the Lord. And if Jesus did it, how much more do we need to do it? Because he didn't even need to. So why would he do this? It's an example for you and I. Here's what he's saying. Here's what I want you to do, flock. Follow me. Do what I do. And so he shows up to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, which I understand, saying, because he recognized, again, we'll see why in just a moment, he saw that he was the Messiah. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming to me? He's like, I'm a sinner. I know who I am. You're the king of the universe. You're the Messiah. And so why in the world, you know, and it kind of reminds me a little bit of Peter, you know, but at the same time questioning just, you know, God's greatness here, what's going on. When Peter said, you know, I don't want to let you wash my feet, Lord. But Jesus answered and said to him, notice this, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. What he said is, John, I'm doing this for the sake of mankind. I'm setting an example for my followers to be baptized. And I want everyone to see that, you know, what I'm asking them to do, that I myself am doing. And so John said, I get it. I hear what you're saying. Whatever you want, I'm going to do it. And so John, in great humility, and I mean, I can't even imagine what it would have been like to baptize the Lord, especially the fact that he didn't need this. But this is so powerful what happens here. Notice this. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. I saw this in a fresh new way in the last couple of days I've never, ever seen. I never noticed the plurality of heavens there. I have read it, but it never, you know how sometimes the Holy Spirit just goes, boom. And this is one of those boom moments I was reading this week. Listen to what he said. He didn't say the heaven opened. He said the heavens. Why is this so amazing? Because the Bible tells us there are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. It's where the birds fly. It's just our atmosphere. That's called a heaven, the first heaven. That's what the Bible refers to as the first heaven. The second heaven refers to where all the stars are. So when you see all the stars, they're in the second heaven. You get out of our atmosphere, and now you're into the second heaven. Not heaven like we think of living with God, but just heaven as a place, heavens. The third heaven, that's where God lives. And Paul said he ascended into the third heaven where God was. John, the apostle, ascended into the third heaven and got the book of Revelation where God gave him all that. But I never thought about, I always thought about John looking up and seeing the Holy Spirit descending. Now, it says like a dove. I don't know necessarily it was in the form of a dove. He said he descended like a dove, which is kind of a very soft, graceful, beautiful thing. So how the Holy Spirit descended, what it looked like to John, we don't know. He didn't say it looked like a dove. He said it descended like a dove, but it would have been something very gentle, very beautiful, but with the power of the universe, coursing through as God giving Jesus this power. And he had denied himself that power until his ministry. Notice, here's God. He denied himself the heavenly power that he was one with until it became time for ministry. But as an example to us, even he needed that power. And by the way, if Jesus needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, why would any of us in this room think we don't need to? You know, I don't need that. Well, Jesus did. Well, but I don't. So you're greater than Jesus. Guys, if Jesus needed it, we do. And we need to be asking God to come upon us and empower us. But now imagine this picture, because I live these things out. Welcome to Mark's world. Look up and imagine seeing just the atmosphere open and the stars open and the third heaven open. You wonder, did John see into the kingdom? Did he see? He doesn't record that, but all three heavens opened. It wouldn't have just been two heavens. I guess it could technically be, and there could be an argument for that. But why would it just open up with the stars and then the atmosphere? No, the heavens opened. And again, the argument could be made that it was only, it had to be more than one. So it's at least the one right around us. And he saw into the universe. He saw into the stars supernaturally. But he also, I believe, probably saw right on up into the kingdom of God. And here comes the Holy Spirit descending. What was that like? Wow. I mean, I don't know. That's just so cool to me. But notice what happens. He alighted upon him. Again, and that's the word epi. We talked about upon. This is the upon, the empowering, that work of the Spirit, not the indwelling, not the with. This is the upon for power. And Jesus now would need this power because his ministry is officially beginning. Now, he's going to be tested by Satan first for 40 days. But this is the power he needs to do what God has called him to do for his time here on the earth. And look at this. And suddenly a voice came from heaven. Again, was it still opened? And he's hearing straight from the throne of God, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if you ever doubted the reality of the Trinity in the Bible, or doubted that the Bible teaches the Trinity, this verse should forever settle it. Why do I say that? We see all three persons of the Godhead right here together. You see the Father speaking from heaven. You see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And you see Jesus on the earth receiving it. All three are shown to be separate and yet shown to be one throughout the rest of Scripture. So you can't get a better picture of the Trinity. So for those who say the Trinity's not taught, they don't know their Bible. And this is something you need to be solid on because, again, this is the working of the Spirit, the working of the Trinity, all three present. as Jesus is here filled with the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit. Well, now notice this. Again, immediately, of course, after being filled with the Spirit, his ministry took off and everything went great. Isn't that what we would think? If you do get filled with the Spirit tonight for the first time or empowered at any other point, praise the Lord for that, but don't think that suddenly everything's going to go great. Remember, there's a baptism of fire. And even as the Lord was going to baptize in fire, he needed to be baptized in fire as well. And literally, the heat of the Perean wilderness where the Lord went, it's nothing there. If you've been to Israel with us, you've seen it. You can look from Jerusalem down toward Jericho and see that it's just these dirt mountains all the way down. If you're down in Jericho, you look and see all these dirt mountains heading toward Jerusalem. It's nothing but dirt and heat and miserable. There's a couple of oases there, in the desert that no doubt the Lord went to and for water. Because he fasted food, he would have needed water. He couldn't have lived the 40. Of course, he could have supernaturally, but again, there's no indication that he went without water, just food. But it would have been, again, just a tremendously heated time in quite a literal way, but also in the spirit realm. He's now going to be led by God into Satan's grasp, so to speak, to try to get him to fall. Now, God's not tempting him. Satan's the one that's going to be doing the tempting. Don't get it wrong. The Bible says God didn't tempt anyone. But God is now going to allow Satan to show up and tempt him. But I love the fact that he allowed him to be filled with the Holy Spirit before he allowed that. Because now Jesus had the power, and the arguments can be made. Could he be tempted? Could he not be tempted? It's interesting. It says Jesus, then, chapter 4, verse 1, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God allowed this, and God led him there, but then allowed Satan to tempt him. And God will oftentimes allow things in our life to test us as well. Now, it's interesting. God didn't ever tempt us. We know that. The word here is better translated tested. It says tempted, but it's really more of a testing. If you want to get a picture of really what the word is showing, again, I've used this example before, but it's one of the best that I know. When they build a bridge for trains, before they put people in that train and let it drive over the bridge, they'll send the train across the bridge empty, and they'll stop it right on the bridge. Engineers will let it sit there. And there's a certain amount of time, is my understanding, they let it sit to realize, okay, it's stable. We've tested it. It will stand the weight. It will stand the pressure. That's what this word means. God knew Jesus wouldn't fall. Jesus knew he wouldn't fall, but we needed to see that. We needed to know that. Satan needed to know that because he'd never dealt with God as a man. He dealt with God in heaven, got kicked out. But he never dealt with God as a man. So he tested him. Are you really going to be able to do this? And of course, what's he going to do? He's going to come to test him at the most difficult moment of his life. Look what it said besides the cross, I believe. It says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So again, a 40-day fast doesn't say that he wasn't having water here in this case. He could have done that. God did that for Moses when he went up on the mountain, but Moses wasn't traversing through the wilderness. So we don't know for sure, but either way, he wasn't eating. And again, I am no doctor, but I've been told that if you fast that long, after a while, the hunger goes away, and you won't even be hungry for a long, long time. So it's not such a great, I'm conquering my diet, when you go that long, you're not hungry at all. But when your body gets hungry again, what will happen is your body, before it starts to die, will send you a signal, hey, up there, if you don't do something, we're out. You're on your own. We've held out down there as long as we can, and we're shutting down if you don't do something. So what they say is that this was a sign from his body, you're about to die. And so what did Satan do? Satan came to him at his weakest moment besides the cross, I believe, to try to test him, to see whether or not he would endure this. And of course, Satan will come to you oftentimes at your weakest moments. He knows what he's doing. And if it hadn't been for the power of the Holy Spirit, again, that's where the power comes from. We need that to be able to resist these temptations and these testings. For us, it can be more of a testing. It can be a pure temptation. But it says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, I don't think the word if here necessarily would be him doubting that he was the Son of God. This word can also be translated since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And the translators translated if. Whether it's if or since, we could argue that. But certainly Satan knew that he was God in human form, and Jesus certainly knew it. So I don't think that Satan was trying to pull something over, the wool over his eyes, so to speak. I think he probably was going, look, you're the Son of God. That's the bottom line of what it's saying. Make these stones become bread. Now think about what the stones would have looked like. Those brown stones all over the desert. You're starving to death. Your body's saying you better eat something or you're going to die. And he's looking at him and Satan's going, you can turn that. You created the universe. Make bread. You can make the best bread that heaven ever tasted right now and just feast. That would have been a true test, especially with the body saying, you do something or we're shutting down. And so I love what he says here. Notice this. But he answered him and said, it is written. And guys, I want to note this. Some of you are going through a spiritual battle right now. And I met with somebody just yesterday going through a real spiritual battle. This is your weapon. What do I do? How do I fight? It's the word of God. And you need to understand the word of God is established forever in heaven and in eternity when you quote it. And that's where the power comes from. Satan knows it. And if you know it, he's going to eventually have to flee. Now, he'll stay. We're going to see the three different temptations here. But that is where your power. It literally means it is written and stands written. In other words, it's not going to change. What God wrote in his word and what God said is God's word. It is true. It is reliable. And it will never change. There's such authority in that. Satan comes and goes, you do this. Hey, whoa. No, it's written and stands written. So if you get tempted, what do? First of all, whatever your temptations are tonight, I want you to find scripture that relates to that. I'm going to give you some tools to fight right now. Find verses that pertain to your temptation. All right, whatever your temptation is, Google it. If you don't have a Bible program or if you don't have somewhere to find in the Bible, Bible verses that pertain to and fill in the blank. Write those Bible verses down. Find, say, two or three of your favorite ones. You can put down as many as you want. Memorize them. And then when the temptation comes, what do? It is written. And what you're saying is, it is written and stands written. You're pulling your sword out. The Bible says that God's word is our sword. So you're basically unsheathing. You want to fight? Let's fight. It is written and stands written. And you can test me or tempt me, whatever you want to do, but it doesn't change the reality of heaven and of God's word. Satan knows that, and you continue to resist. He's going to get out of there because he has to. He hates that, and he knows he can't defeat it because he can't change the word of God, and that's your weapon against him. That's your sword. So take your sword out. Memorize some scriptures and declare, it is written. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Man, and note that, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What he's saying is, more important than earthly food is the word of God. And I may die if I don't eat, but the word of God will stand forever. And if I believe in God, I'll live forever in a brand new body. So I may get hungry. But the bottom line is the word of God is much greater than my physical hunger. And so man does not live by bread alone. Yes, that's a physical thing, but it's the spirit of God. It's the word of God that keeps us alive spiritually and how we need the word of God to be able to stay alive and to thrive. And if you're weak tonight in your walk and your faith in God, are you eating? Are you reading your Bible? That is your spiritual food. If you're not eating, you're going to be weaker. And your flesh is going to take over. So if you wonder, why is the flesh winning all the time? You got to eat. Get up and read a chapter in the morning. Read a chapter at night. You don't have to be a hero and spend an hour in the Word. Read a chapter. Pray for a few minutes. Start your day. Before you go to bed, read another chapter. Start in the book of Matthew. Work through the New Testament. Wherever you want to start, read day and night. I say that because God told Joshua, remember, if you're in my Word day and night and you meditate, your way will prosper. So read a chapter, pray a little bit, and not before you go to bed. Read another chapter, pray a little bit. You're going to find yourself getting stronger and built up, and that one chapter will turn into two and three before too long because you're going to start enjoying it. You're going to get hungry for the Word of God. You're going to be excited about the things that God is telling you. It's going to change your life. You're going to have a new power, and so you're going to be thrilled to be involved in that, and that's how you're going to be strong. Well, he had been eating the Word of God, and he'd been meditating on the Word of God, and he was the Word of God. How do you fight with the Word of God, with the Word of God? That one always is amazing. Every time, when they fight Jesus, you're fighting the Word of God. You're going to lose that one. But Satan tries it, tries him, see how weak he is in the flesh. But guys, note this. I love this. Although he was God in human form, what he's saying is, notice how he said how Satan can be defeated. Man shall not live by bread alone. That is, I don't have to be God to defeat you. I just have to be a man. With the word of God. You see how powerful that is for us tonight? Satan was defeated not by God right here, although he was. He was defeated as God in the form of a man using the word of God. And why that's so encouraging, that means that if we as men and women use the word of God, we don't have to be God. We're just men and women using the word of God and telling Satan, you know what? I don't have to be supernatural. I don't have to be an angel. I don't have to be whatever to defeat you. I simply need the word of God and God's spirit. And Jesus said, no, I don't need to be God to do this. Man can do it, although he was God. I love that. The second temptation, then the devil took him up into the holy city. We know that's Jerusalem. And set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's the highest place there where they would blow the trumpets. And again, some say 200 feet to even more than that down to the bottom. Some go as much as say at that time, even 400 feet. We don't know for sure. But again, they would blow the trumpets from there toward the out toward the city from the Temple Mount back toward the city, and they would announce all the feast days, the new moons, and everything. And that was the place, the pinnacle was the place of the blowing of the trumpets, is what it was known as. And he takes him there, and he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In other words, what he's saying is the angels have to protect you, because the Bible says they will, and you'll simply float down slowly to the market down below. And there was a market down below. It's now been uncovered. You can see the old stores that were there, you know, where they had them carved out for the stores being there. There was a market. So it would have been a crowded area down there at the base of the Temple Mount with all kinds of markets and crowded with people, especially at the feast days. He said, just float down. Let the crowd see you floating hundreds of feet down. He's the Messiah. Praise him. Here he comes. And he could have done that. But it's like, that's not, I'm not going to do it your way, Satan. I'm going to do it God's way. That's not what God has told me to do. And so, again, we see the three elements here that Satan tempts, even in the garden, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. This would be, again, the pride of life. I'm so great, you know, and this kind of thing. The lust of the flesh would have been, you know, take this food and eat it. And so you have the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We're going to see he shows him in just a moment all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So all the same temptations that Satan used on Adam and Eve, he uses on us, and he used on Jesus. It doesn't change. It just comes in different forms. But notice what he did. He pulled out his sword. And it is written, and we would say, and stands written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, yes, God did tell me he would protect me, but I'm not to tempt him in that. Just because the Bible says if I go on the mission field that poison and serpents won't hurt me, I'm not going to drink poison and handle snakes. And that's where a lot of people make that mistake. They're being presumptuous. They think that means you can do whatever. No, what God is saying is, if you go out in my name, I'm going to protect you. It doesn't mean you go out and tempt him. Well, God said, so whatever. That's what Satan gives those people, that temptation today, and they go for it. That's exactly what Satan was doing here. Go ahead and test God. Test him. He said he wouldn't. Test him. He says, nope, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, we're not going to do that. You know, one of the coolest things, I remember being on one of the trips there in Israel, and I was in the museum, the Israeli museum, and when the Romans came in, they knocked all the walls down, and you know, Jesus said there'll not be one stone left upon another. That was in the temple, but also he said they'll clear off the Temple Mount. They pushed everything down below, and they found all the Temple Mount and all the rocks pushed down on the ground below, smashed into the concrete, busted it up. Those of you that have been there, you've seen some of that. A lot of it they collected because it was, again, things for museums. But one of the stones they found, I'm walking through the Israeli Museum, and I walk by this stone that has Hebrew writing on it that dates back to Jesus. It came from the Second Temple period when Jesus would have been there, and it says the place of the blowing of trumpets. Well, according to historians, that was the pinnacle of the temple. And I'm looking at that rock going, this is where Satan tempted Jesus on his second temptation. It's one of those moments when you're in the Holy Land, and I'm just thinking, man, if this stone could talk. You know, is anybody around, Mark? I got to tell you what happened. So there I am. I'm just hanging out, right? Satan and Jesus show up and going, no way. Stop it. I mean, he just wiped him out. Mark, he wiped him out. Why'd you quit talking? Oh, hi. How you doing? Okay, go on. I love it. I can just hear the history coming out of the rocks, off the pages. It's exciting. So anyway, notice, there's the first two. Now we come to, again, the lust of the eyes, the last one. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. We don't know what mountain. But again, we know this was in the spirit. Because notice what it says. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So this was some kind of supernatural vision that Satan gave to Jesus. Because he could see all the kingdoms of the world. It wouldn't have just been somewhere there. He couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world. So, and he showed him just all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and the good things. He's about to tempt him to say, I'll give all this to you. And that's a whole nother, we'll talk about the theological stuff involved in that. But again, this is interesting to me that Satan has the power to give Jesus a vision. You hear about in the demonic, some of the spiritist demonic things, people talk about astral projection. Maybe you've heard about that kind of stuff, or they say they left their body and they could see. I've heard people give those testimonies, say we were involved in the occult, we could actually leave our body and see our body and go see other things. There may be an element of truth to that. Because Satan here literally was able to give Jesus a vision in some other place and show him in a moment of time, probably all the kingdoms that would ever exist, as if to say, you know what, I'll give you all this. Now, why could Satan say, I'll give you all this? Jesus didn't rebuke him for saying he'd give all this, did he? You know why? Because Satan can do it. What happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they turned over the dominion and the rights of the world over to Satan. That's why the Bible says he's now the god of this world, small g. And so he can give to whoever he wants, whatever he wants. You see a lot of these people that are famous and they're stars. Satan has the ability to give them the power to be famous, the power to be successful, and especially for those that will carry his message. And so, again, he has the power to do that. Jesus knew that he had the power to give that. What he's saying is don't do it the Father's way. Don't wait and don't have to suffer in agony. Do it my way. I'll give it to you now. And isn't that the same temptation we hear? I think about being a kid. You try to get everything that's pleasurable or good right now. I don't want to wait. I want it now. And that's Satan's way. Give you what you want right now in your flesh so it can destroy us. And he's offering that to Jesus. And the Lord's going to say, no, I'm going to wait. And I'm going to do this the Father's way. The promise is for me. I need to be patient for that promise. And I'm going to let the Father do it in his way, the way he wants. I see all the glory, but it's going to be much greater when the Father gives it to me because Jesus is going to rule and reign, remember, for 1,000 years. And so he gives him, you don't have to wait, do it now. But notice what he said. He said to him, all these things I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Just worship me. He finally just gets frustrated and says it straight up. This is what I want. And this is what he's going to try to do through the Antichrist, get the world to worship him. He wanted Jesus to worship him. He wants us to worship him. And, of course, the Lord's not going to do that. Then Jesus said to him, I love this, away with you. And, again, he could have done away with him forever and locked him up, but he didn't. He's, allowing Satan to be free until the final judgment day, but he says, away with you. And this is where the Bible says if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so this, after this temptation, he's going to flee. He said, away with you, Satan, for it is written. There it is. It's written. It stands written. He pulls out his sword. He has the verses ready. It is written. He's getting ready to do battle. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I love it. I'm not going to bow down to you. I'm only going to bow down to the Father. That's who I'm bowing down to. And then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Look at the restraint the angels had. And I'm sure the Father made them have that restraint. And Jesus, here are the angels. They already are like, ugh. They see Satan like, man, you know, you've caused enough trouble. And this is our Lord. And he's taken on human form. And he's in the weakness of a man. And he's in the weakness of his flesh right now, about to die. And now's when you show up. Can you imagine the guys gathering around saying, guys, let's get him. I mean, I just think of the angels going, let's just pound him right now. And God didn't let him. God said, Just hang back, guys. Just hang back. And there they are just waiting going, oof. And now the temptation's over. Okay, go. They come to him. And they start ministering to the Lord and just building him up. Again, maybe they brought him some food. Angel's food cake or something. I don't know, maybe. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So now John's been locked up and Jesus is going to begin his ministry, his official ministry. He's been filled with the Spirit. He's been tested by the enemy. He's been proven to be true. And now he's heading out to begin his ministry. And after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That becomes his headquarters. That's right there on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Became his headquarters for the most part during his time here on the earth. He left Nazareth once he started his ministry and really lived down there. That's where Peter lived and all the guys and that he called to follow him, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That is the two of the 12 tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. They settled in that area. But at this time, there were very few Jews. There were Jews that were there, but it's predominantly a Gentile area, predominantly. And it says he went there that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So the Lord goes to the Gentiles, although he's going to the Jews first that are in that region. You kind of see this foreshadow of his love and his heart for us in going where the area of the Gentiles were as well. He says, and the people who sat in darkness, and believe me, they were in great spiritual darkness there. All the demonic activity we'll see as we work through the book. They've seen a great light. Jesus was and is that great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, because they're about to die eternally without the Lord, the light has dawned. You know, again, if you're in the shadow of death tonight and you don't know the Lord, the light's dawning on you right now. His love, his heart. He's saying, come to me, I'll forgive you. I'll give you life. Receive that light. Don't fight that light. Receive it. And notice this. The first thing we see that Jesus said when he started his ministry officially, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? It's the same message John was saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So how important do you think repentance is to the Lord if that's the first message, the main message John brought and the first message Jesus brought? Some people are afraid to preach repentance today. That was the first thing the Lord said. And so it's necessary for salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, just because you lock John up, you're not going to stop the gospel. It's going to continue to go. Doesn't matter how you what they do to Christians, what they do with Bibles, God's word will stand and will continue to do the work that God sent it to do. And we see that now manifested as it transfers from John to Jesus. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew's brother, casting their net in the sea. They were again fishermen, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That is, you know, you just follow me, and I'll transform you from who you are into somebody that catches people. Right now, you may not know how to do it, but I'm going to transform you into that. You're fishermen. Immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. Now, they didn't quit their jobs here immediately. They immediately made a commitment to follow Jesus as their master, but we're going to see later on they were still working for their father, back and forth between Jesus and going back to work. So we'll see later they break away completely, but at this point, it means they left immediately at that moment to follow him, but they had not completely severed those ties with their family business. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, so another family business, mending their nets. And he said to them, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So he's putting together his team right now and calling his guys, but there's not the full abandonment yet from the business end of things, but he's simply calling the guys that are going to be working with him. And I love this because notice this, he calls people that are diligent. He calls people that are not just sitting around doing nothing. No, he found people that were diligent in their work. And God still does that today. If God's going to call you into ministry, he's looking for somebody that's a diligent person. Are you somebody that's going to do the job? Are you going to get going? And so he sees that in these guys. He calls them, and boom, there they go. And notice, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Again, notice those two. I've got to be quick because of time on these, but I want to point this out and finish this chapter. But teaching and preaching, they're two different things. Tonight is pretty much teaching. We're teaching the word of God as we go through it. Preaching is a proclamation. It's proclaiming the fact that you need to repent and turn from your sins and give your life to Christ. That's preaching because that's proclaiming what needs to be done in order for someone to be saved. But then that's good to get people in the kingdom. There's got to be preaching. There has to be. But then once people have been brought into the kingdom, now they need to be taught. As it talks about Ephesians chapter 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So every ministry should be involved with both teaching and preaching, giving opportunity for people to come to the Lord, which is preaching, and then teaching to educate and build up the body of Christ. Where you see problems is where you have just preaching. And the South for years has been famous for preaching, and there's a lot of great preaching. But if there's just preaching, what happens is you have a lot of people that get saved, but they never grow up. They kind of stay in this arrested state of maturity. And so they go, they know something's missing, but what's missing? I don't know what it is. I know the Lord, I love the Lord, but I don't seem to have the power, and I don't know what to do, and you haven't been taught. Find a place that's teaching the word of God and grow, because you've got to be taught in order to grow. So it's both are needed. Jesus did both. He preached repentance, but then he taught them what they were to do once they repented, to give them direction and how to grow. And also notice healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, people were coming, again, according to historians, tens of thousands from all the Middle East region. I mean, don't think about Jesus just having these small little crowds around him. There were tens of thousands and massive movements of crowds everywhere he went around the Sea of Galilee. It would have been just an unbelievable crowds and the excitement and all that would have been around him. They'd stop and teach him all and other people, what's going on? And so this was a massive thing that was happening. And everyone that came to him, he healed them. We're going to see in another place that it says that all that came to the Lord, he healed. And people say, well, how come everybody today doesn't get healed? Because Jesus was walking in his kingdom power. Wherever Jesus is, everyone will get healed. Jesus came to the earth, And it was like a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So when he came to the earth, he would often say, the kingdom of God is among you. And what it meant was, is I'm here in kingdom power. This is what it's going to be like in the millennial, not for the whole world, but just right here around me and what I'm doing with my followers. So everybody around me right now, everybody's going to get healed, all of you. Because the Bible says in the millennial kingdom will all be healed. There won't be any more lame or blind or deaf. Everybody's going to be healed. And you say, well, how come that isn't now? Well, because, again, Jesus was here in kingdom power. While he was here in that millennial kingdom power, everyone was healed. Then he went back to heaven. Now you don't see everybody healed. Now you see some, don't you? This person, that person, that person. Different people get healed, but not everybody. And people say, well, why didn't everybody get healed? Because the Lord's not here. And I think where a lot of people stumble is some people teach that the Lord wants everyone healed today the same way when he walked on the earth. Well, again, he's not here right now. So when he comes back in kingdom power, you'll see that same kind of thing happen. But right now, we're waiting on that to happen again. And it's a gift of the healings that the Lord gives from time to time as we wait for him to come back and heal everyone when he once again walks on the earth. And notice verse 25, great multitudes followed him. We talked about that from Galilee and from the Decapolis. Those were 10 cities right around the region there of the Galilee. Also Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So again, we see now the ministry's going. The Lord's walking in Holy Spirit power. Massive crowds are following him. Just a great work of the Spirit. And so that's where we finish tonight. Obviously, we can't go any farther. But again, for us tonight, what does that mean? God wants to do that in our lives tonight. Now, it may not be that he heals everyone, but God will give you the filling of the Holy Spirit. He'll come upon you and empower you if you ask him. If you've already been filled with the Spirit, then ask him, Lord, fill me fresh with the Spirit. Ask God to give you the power that you need to walk the Christian walk. And I want to finish by saying this. There may be some of you that need to hear this. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't have to be yelling, repent. It can be, but it's really just repent. Repent of your sin. It just means turn from your sin that you know is wrong. Confess your sins to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. And the Bible says he'll forgive you and you'll be born again and inherit the kingdom of God. And so I want to pray for us right now that we'll be filled with the Spirit and that maybe some will give their life to the Lord tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for the promise of the baptism of the Spirit that John talked about that you would do personally for us. Lord, again, there may be some here tonight that have never been empowered by that filling of the Spirit. Oh, they're indwelt. You're with them. They're saved. But they've never found that power to conquer sin in their life and to be used by you effectively. If that's you tonight, just ask the Lord from your heart, Lord, empower me. You promised you would baptize me in the Spirit like John did in water. Well, do it. I receive by faith, and by faith receive it. Allow God to do that. For those of you that have had that happen, ask God to fill you fresh again tonight, because the Lord will do that as well. He will fill you fresh if you ask, even as the Bible commands us in Ephesians 5, verse 18. And for those here who may have never given their life to the Lord, if God is calling on your heart tonight and you hear his voice, that means your heart is soft enough to receive it. Respond to him. Confess your sin to him right now. Repent of those sins. Turn away from them. Tell the Lord, you confess and say, I'm turning away. I'm done with that. And I choose to follow Jesus Christ. I'm leaving the nets behind. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ and walk in forgiveness and glory with my Lord. If you do that, the Bible says you'll be forgiven. If you believe that he died for you on the cross and confess that his blood washes your sins away, ask his forgiveness and turn to him, you will be saved. And so, Lord, have your way and work in your people tonight and your future people by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.